Hey, good morning again, everyone. Well, the title of today's message is Loneliness, Longing, and Corresponding. Are you with me? I'll tell you in a moment. That's your answer. Last week, if you were here, I asked the question, who stands in between us and the world's dreadfulness? This week, I want to ask, who stands with us in the face of the world's invitation, I think, to withdraw and to isolate, or into isolation? There was a New York Times article from the year 2020, and the article starts with this, and let me read it to you. It says, humans can survive 3 minutes without air, 3 days without water, 3 weeks without food, and according to survival lore, 3 months without companionship. Whether true or not, what's clear is that people need people. I ask you this morning, are you experiencing a lonely time? Or are you lonely? Loneliness is defined this way. It's a distressing experience that occurs when a person's social relationships are perceived by that person to be less in quantity and especially in quality than desired. We can describe loneliness as that space or the expanse between the relationships we have and the quality of relationships that we really desire. We might be acutely aware of this reality, the realities of our actual relationships and what we hope will be possible for those relationships. And in that, again, expanse, we feel the sting of disappointment and the weight of loneliness. In the book, Seek You, A Journey Through American Loneliness by Kristen Radke, she writes this, quote, loneliness is often exacerbated by a perception that one is lonely while everyone around them is connected. Radke writes, it's exaggerated by a sensation of being outside something that others seem to be in on, a family, a couple, a friendship, a joke. Perhaps now we can learn how flawed that kind of thinking is, because loneliness is one of the most universal things any person can feel. Close quote. I think we know, if we are honest, we know and perhaps feel the need for companionship. We have a core need for, again, connection. We want it, but perhaps we're afraid of it. Or maybe in our preoccupation with our own lives, we have allowed ourselves to be divided by indifference. I want to look at Genesis this morning, Genesis 2, and our reading starts in verse 18. I invite you to turn there if you would like. There should be a Bible in the pew in front of you. Again, we'll start in verse 18. As we look at Genesis today, relationships, finding, might I say, authentic connection is difficult. Why? Because what God intended to be in harmony and unity is now subject to futility. And we become divided in, well, hostility. Our relational divisions can be on, and you all know this, every level. We can find 100 reasons, if not thousands of reasons, why we should be divided. Spiritually, emotionally, politically, due to physical differences, varying levels of emotional maturity, etc., the list could go on. We read in Genesis 2, God says something interesting in verse 18. In his very good creation, this is from Genesis 1:31, that he proclaims, he declares that his creation is very good. He now says that there is something that is not good. And so we ask, what is it good? It is the reality that Adam is alone. The Hebrew word translated as alone can simply mean bad, or by itself, or to be apart. And this is a picture for us of human incompleteness. Closer to a literal rendering is, it was not good that Adam did not have a corresponding helper. This is verse 19. It begins with, so. God takes action. And God sets out to form and fashion what? A corresponding companion for Adam, a helper or a partner. Now God knew what he was going to do for Adam. But he does something first. Do you notice that in the text? First, he brings Adam all the different creatures we read, the animals, and has them name this. This is still in verse 19. Is this some kind of speed companioning scenario? Adam's asking, perhaps in his head, suitable helper, ? No. Beautiful eyelashes, though. I'll call this one an ostrich. And how about this one? Suitable helper? Soft. Seemingly very confident, but utterly self-centered. No, I'll call this one a cat. Sorry for all you cat lovers out there. What about this one? Suitable helper? Maybe. Seems to like and have a good time. Playful. Smart. Likes the beach. We can go on little joy rides. Real close. But no. I'll call this one a dolphin. But God had Adam name the creatures, and I ask, what is this about? Here, in one sense, was God having Adam name the creatures to bring Adam to the same conclusion that he has, that God already had, that he, Adam, was alone. You notice that the text does not say that Adam felt that he was alone, or that Adam even told God that he was alone. Adam does not say in our text, I'm bored over here. There's no creatures to play Uno with me, or Catan, or Yahtzee, or you can insert your game of choice with me. Genesis 2:18 says that God said that it is not good for man to be alone. Was God leading him to and into this conclusion? I think there's an additional lesson for us here. If we don't name things in our lives, in our stories, in our relationships, are we able to find meaning and walk in proper companionship? Can we move forward toward clarity and feeling confounded and confused if we don't name things in our lives? If we don't accurately name things, are we able to see God's perspective, which is congruent with the truth, and ultimately God's good gifts for us? If we don't name things, are we able to know our longings and God's ability to fill that space with his provision? God can do anything he wants without us knowing. But we make meaning by naming, I propose to you. Not negating, not excusing, not avoiding, not calling things good that are bad. I certainly believe to name is to assign value, to give weight and speak to the truth and reality of a thing. At this point in Adam's story, God says, there is a thing that is not good. And we see God naming and giving value. And after Adam seeing, naming, and experiencing, he was able to know his own need and be properly primed for a companion. Is this true? At this point, was he properly primed for a companion? The answer is, I don't know. Regardless of Adam's self and environmental awareness, God gifts him with a corresponding companion. In verse 21, if you're following along, God puts Adam to sleep and does surgery of sorts to take from him or out of him a partner that would properly correspond to him. One who is different, differentiated, but similar. We see unity and diversity taking shape again here. We see resemblance and difference. God does not task them here, Adam and Eve. This would be Genesis 1, 27 and 28. But we do see, according to the Genesis account, Eve was taken from Adam's side as a companion again to co-represent God's image to the creation, as, might I use the word, icons, to mutually use God's given gifts and capacities to do what? To care, cultivate, keep, and create as God's vice regents. This is what we read in Psalm 8. What do I mean by this term, vice regent? It's a term for a person given delegated power on behalf of a sovereign. That's what we've been given. Men and women reign and rule together as corresponding companions. And I would submit this is still our task today. Care, cultivate, keep, create, represent, and speak to not only God's but Christ's kingdom and eternal kingship. You are God's representative in the world. Verse 23, Adam makes a pronouncement. He exclaims that he finally has a proper companion. He says, at last. And there seems to be relief in exhaling a finally. After all of those not so compatible partners, I found one. Although, to be clear, I still like dolphins. In creation, the first institution that God made for companionship to address loneliness was marriage, which God accomplishes by opening up Adam's side. In new creation, God creates an institution for companionship to address loneliness. First in his creation, and now in new creation, which is the church. The second Adam had the flesh of his side opened up as well, whence his blood flowed to make us also suitable companions, but for himself, for Christ. Here's some fuzzy math for you. Two Adams, two sides, two institutions, two suitable companions equals one unified body and renewed new creation community. How much of the Christian story is about companionship? So much of the Christian story is about companionship. The gospel story is about right relationship, that is, salvation and us being ambassadors of this right relationship. The Christian story is about a particular kind of companionship that lives in unity, harmony, and love. This is God's desire for his creation. For us, first, with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in marriage. We see in Adam and Eve here in our text, and extending and splashing into all of the people of God, calling all of us to practice proper companionship to one another. The church, and this is speaking from my own personal experience, largely, I feel like exclusively, almost exclusively, talks about companionship in terms of creation. That is Adam and Eve, and not new creation. Let me explain. In our readings, our gospel reading is about marriage. First, in creation, we see the coming together we read of a man and a woman. So let me be clear. Marriage is good. We struggle in marriage. We need to talk about marriage. We need to support, honor, and build marriages. And marriage is the only appropriate context for a certain kind of expression. If you want this kind of expression, I don't know if there are young ears in here, then get married. The secure base of fidelity is the foundation of marriage. Marriage is God's will for many, and one of God's answers for, as I've already mentioned, companionship. On the other hand, and my emphasis, or some of my emphasis this morning, this idea of new creation, the church can talk about marriage as God's will for everyone and as the zenith of existence or the only option for a flourishing life. But in new creation, in Christ, we are one body, diverse but united, who are recreated again from Christ's side to practice unity and to bring companionship to each other in a lonely and isolated world. As men and women together, married or not, we are called to love one another, whether as widows or divorced persons, as singles or celibates. Those things should go together, single and celibate. In the midst of gender questions or mixed orientations, we are called to be companions to one another. If we are in Christ, we share his spirit. We share the mind of Christ, we are told. We men and women, we are branches, one body, living stones, a royal priesthood and a bride. We are all citizens and family. We have a shared identity, and we make up an institution, which is called the church. Ephesians 5:25, not in our reading this morning. Jesus died for his church because he loved the church in order to get the blemishes and wrinkles out of her so that she could be presented in splendor. This is my paraphrase. And we too, Ephesians 5 specifically, husbands are addressed, but it is also for the Christian community. Love one another or die for others as a means of enhancing beauty. Jesus' bride, his community, is stained. Yes, she has wrinkles and blemishes, defects and flaws. Love in such a way that enhances unity and beauty, despite maybe sometimes or oftentimes being very much disappointed and even repulsed by her. Rowan Williams, who I quoted last week, writes this, quote, "But the solid reality of a really functioning Christian community is like that of a good marriage, in which mutual attention, giving and receiving, enjoyment and sacrifice are tightly woven together. As both realize that there is nothing good for one that is not good for both. Nothing bad for one that is not bad for both. That fullness of life is necessarily a collaborative thing. Close quote. So again, whether you are married or not, as men and women, we work on being corresponding companions to one another. That it would be our prayer, and it's my prayer. I ask Jesus to make me into a proper companion within his body, his wife, yes, and to my own wife, and to you, to one another, that we are suitable companions for Christ and his kingdom. We are all preparing for marriage, keeping our lamps lit, as it were. As we kick off community groups again this fall, this is the vision that I want to hold up to us. That we're partnering in hospitality to each other and beyond. That we are these kind of loving, sacrificial companions to one another in what I believe is our deep longing for connection and in what can be places of loneliness. I end with this quote I've read a number of times to you all by Alan Wolfelt, and he unpacks companioning, which is one of our values as a church. And this is from the Handbook for Companioning the Mourner. And he writes this, quote, and I hope you've heard it before, actually. Companion, when broken down into its original Latin roots, means, he writes, messmate. Com, or C-O-M, with, and pan for bread. Someone who would share a meal with you, or that you would share a meal with, a friend, an equal. This is the image of companioning, sitting at a table together, which we will do this morning, being present to one another, sharing, communing, abiding in the fellowship of hospitality. Close quote. As Christ's body, and in the face of a pandemic of loneliness, may we be companions and messmates to one another, to the glory of Christ and his kingdom. Amen.